For our Old Testament reading, let us turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. And I will be reading the first 11 verses. This is the word of God. Let us give it its full attention. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation to you you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and may we have understanding of it.
Very good. Well, in your hymnals, in your bulletins, you will see the title of the sermon. What is a good sermon? What is a good sermon? And by the end of the day, I hope that you're not going to be sermoned out, because you have the title of the sermon, What is a Good Sermon? And then the passages, you opened it up to Acts chapter 13, we're going to be reading a sermon, and then I will be delivering a sermon on what is a good sermon on Paul's sermon. And so hopefully this isn't too much. Hopefully the point that I'm making here is that you can never get sermoned out when sermons are fundamentally God's word being declared to his people through the power of his Spirit. You can never grow old of this, I pray. So, let's go to Acts chapter 13. And we'll start reading in verse 13, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And I won't give any more preface than this. So let's just go into God's word together. Okay. And if you remember, this is Paul's first missionary journey, so he's just beginning to reach the nations, and this is what happens next. Hear God's word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offering, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. And therefore, he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even when one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them in the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But Jews incited the devout men, women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God for us this morning. So in our evening services, I'm going to make a quick reference to what we're doing in our evening services real quick, by way of introduction. In our evening services, we've mentioned a few times Amos chapter 8, verse 11. as we are going through, not through Amos, but through the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And before I read Amos 8:11, let me just quickly explain the situation here. Elijah, as we first meet Elijah in the Old Testament, in many ways, he was a prophet of judgment. He brought God's judgment to a very sinful and crooked Israel. He shows up in 1 Kings 17 without any sort of introduction at all. Literally, chapter 7, in one and the same verse, chapter 7, verse 1 Kings 17, verse 1, his name is showed up for the first time in our Bibles, and then he pronounces a deadly famine over all of Israel. Kind of a big introduction there. And then he leaves Israel. And that leaving Israel is important. I mean, what's worse here? What's a worse situation? God removes physical food from his people, or God removes his prophet from his people? Remember, prophets spoke God's life-giving, sustaining word. You go to God's prophet and say, "We have sinned. Forgive us, O Lord." And so God removes not just food, but the prophet from Israel. And in this light, you see, when God's prophet goes, so goes God's word. And it is in this light where we've referenced Amos 8:11 a few times throughout this sermon series. Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." A famine of hearing the word of the Lord. What's worse, not hearing the word of the Lord or not eating? How many of you begged for food? And I don't mean like a poor person begging on the streets, although perhaps you've done that. I'm thinking, have you begged your husband for a late night ice cream run? If you're pregnant, maybe so, maybe not. Have you ever begged for a steak dinner? Kids, have you ever begged mom and dad for dessert after dinner? Have you ever begged for God's word in this way? That's the question before us. Have you ever begged to hear God's word as the people in Antioch did in verse 42? Did you see him just begging for God's word after Paul finished up his sermon? The argument there in Amos 8:11 is that the famine of hearing God's word is worse than a famine of food. Living a life without God's word is worse than starving from hunger, living out on the streets without any food. It reminds me of one of my favorite Martin Luther stories. If you want to get a little bit another picture of this in your mind. During Luther's day, there was a horrible famine of hearing the word of the Lord throughout the whole Western world as the Roman Catholic Church reached kind of a pinnacle of its corruption. And Martin Luther discovered God's word. He taught it, he preached it, he published it in books, and there was far more demand for God's word than there was supply. And people ate it up. On his journey to the Diet of Worms, shortly after his books began to circulate around the region, we're told that the town of Erfurt received him with such enthusiasm that they threw a party for him and asked him to preach. And when they asked him to preach, what do you think happened? These people have never heard a gospel sermon where God says, "You are forgiven through Jesus. You don't need to offer up indulgences or whatever else was going on at that time." What do you think happened? The church filled up, we're told, it was so full and packed that halfway through his sermon, people started to panic because of the overflow. People were breaking out of windows in order to get out because people were so desperate for the word of God. They were begging to hear the gospel. Luther blamed the chaos on the devil, of course, in good Luther fashion. That's the effect that faithful preaching has on hungry souls. We see that in our passage this morning. In our passage, we read the first of Paul's sermons recorded in Scripture, and speaking to the small contingent of Jews in a very pagan city here, Paul preaches the gospel to them, and their response, verse 42, just feel the weight of this. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And as you continue reading, come back next Sunday. Come back next Sabbath and teach us more. And during that time, right after verse 42 there, you even see them following Paul and Barnabas around, just looking for more. this morning, I want to figure out what might make us beg to hear more preaching as these Jews did after hearing Paul preach, or as the folks in Erfurt did when Luther came to town. What makes a good sermon worth begging for? What is it about that kind of sermon? That's what I hope to see this morning. Now, the goal here is not to make you all out into preachers through a lesson on preaching. The goal here is to help us understand the power of faithful preaching and why we might desire it every single week. I'm not going to give you an outline here at the beginning. I'm going to walk us through this passage, and we're going to discover together what faithful preaching looks like and what it does to people. So let's just dig right in and start making some observations. What was it about Paul's sermon here that just tickled them with such eagerness to hear more? Our first observation about Paul's sermon isn't actually found in Paul's sermon. Okay. So take note of exactly what situation Paul was in when he began to preach. You'll see that in the first four verses of our passage. Starting in verse 13, we see the situation here. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. So they're in Antioch and Pisidia, and just to be clear, this is not Antioch in Syria. There's a number of cities throughout the Roman Empire at that time that were named Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were sent out on this missionary journey from Antioch in Syria, and they went to Cyprus, which the island, as we saw last week, and then they sailed north to the northern part, the northern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. And Antioch in Pisidia is quite a few miles inland from the northern shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea. So that's where we're at, and that's the region of Galatia. And so if you like this kind of background, you might be able to kind of see here the church of Galatia, the Galatians church that we read about in the letter to the Galatians. Paul is planting it before our eyes right here as he's preaching this word to them. So that's just some background information. But halfway through verse 14, we get to the point that I want to show us here. Halfway through verse 14, we read that on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So Paul and Barnabas sit down in the synagogue. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And so Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, he began to preach. So that's the situation. What does this mean about good preaching, folks? Generically, verse 15, we see that it's a word of encouragement. The rulers, the elders of the synagogue said, if there's any word of encouragement, say it. That's probably the most broad description of preaching that we're going to see this morning. It's meant to encourage you. And we're not talking about some diddly, fluffy, Hallmark sort of encouragement here, are we? That's not just fluffy, God loves you, and now go home and feel happy. That's not the kind of encouragement we're talking about. We're talking about actually bringing the Word of God to God's people for their encouragement and strength from the Word of God. Did you see God's Word mentioned in this situation, in the synagogue? Paul was in a Jewish synagogue, and in a Jewish synagogue, the Word of God was central. That much was clear. Verse 15 describes that Paul was invited to preach after the reading from the law and the prophets. So there's a reference to their liturgy there. We have the call to worship. We have the Old Testament scripture reading, as we read from Isaiah this morning. They, in the synagogues, would read a selection from the law and a selection from a different portion of their Hebrew Bibles, the prophets. And then after that, just like kind of how we do, there's the Word of God read. Now let's preach it. Let's preach it. And so it was certainly expected that somebody would provide a word of encouragement and no doubt a message rooted in exactly what was just described. In fact, some people have even read Paul's sermons and tried to speculate, I wonder what section from the law and the prophets was read there, if this was some kind of expository sermon based on what was read. Speculative, I don't, but it makes the point. Good preaching is rooted in the Word of God. The rulers commended him to give a word of encouragement, and no doubt it was assumed that he wasn't giving them a motivational message that had nothing to do with the law and the prophets that was just read. He was expected to give them, God's people, God's word for encouragement from God. So that's the first mark of good preaching for us this morning. It tells God's word to God's people for their encouragement. Now, before we go into the next mark of good preaching this morning, I want to just make one more description of good preaching that falls in line with this. Good preaching tells God's word to his people. There's more to it than that. If you look at verse 44, we see something that falls in line with this. In verse 44, after Paul had already preached, we're told about the next Sabbath. So he comes back as he's been invited, come back and preach again. And then we're described that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. That's how Ash describes Paul's preaching here. The word of the Lord, not generically the word of God, not generically Paul's preaching and we want to hear him preach again. They gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, who is the Lord being described there? Not just generically God, the God of the Old Testament, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're talking about the risen Lord, Jesus. People gathered to hear the word of the risen Jesus. And you can render that phrase, the word of the Lord, in two ways. That's kind of a vague statement, the word of the Lord. Are we talking about the word about the Lord? Meaning the word of the gospel, Paul is preaching about the Lord, the risen Jesus. You could render it that way. We often talk that way, don't we? We could say the word of truth. The same kind of grammatical construction there. The word of truth, the word of the Lord, the word about the Lord, the word about truth. But I think that's missing a little bit of what I think is being expressed here. The Lord Jesus is risen. He is alive. He is ruling his kingdom. He's calling people to himself through his ministers, through Paul and through his preaching. Who's speaking here? Another way you could render the word of the Lord is to render it as the word from the Lord, from him, as he is speaking through Paul, through the Spirit, as Paul is opening scriptures to them. We often talk about that way as well, the word of the king, the word of the president, meaning his words as he's communicated them, not just word about the king or word about the president or word about the Lord. And if that's what Acts is saying in our passage, and Paul is describing Jesus speaking to the people and people being eager to hear Jesus through his Spirit talk to their souls as the word of God is being unfolded. This is preaching, folks. This is preaching. To say that Jesus is speaking through preachers from his throne in heaven totally fits with the New Testament, with how the New Testament describes preaching. The Apostle Peter commands pastors and teachers in the church that when they speak, they should be speaking as one who speaks the very oracles of God. What are the oracles of God in the Old Testament? Thus says the Lord. Now, when I'm preaching, is it thus says the Lord? Well, I can error sometimes. I am not a prophet in the strictest sense, but it's communicating the gravity of preaching here, isn't it? There's something real going on as the living Jesus is speaking through his appointed preachers. It's really significant that verse 44 describes Paul's preaching as the word of the Lord. There's an old, somewhat provocative adage in our Reformed circles that goes all the way back to the 16th century. Perhaps you've heard this. It says that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Perhaps you hear that and you get a little bit flustered. You're not really sure how that lands on you. Peter can sometimes not speak perfect truth. So how do you want to say that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God? Well, this comes down to the fact that we trust by faith that God uses his preachers to speak through the Spirit. And that's what makes preaching effective in this most strictest sense. Now, does that make you itch to want to hear more preaching? As you recognize that through preaching, through the preacher, the Lord Jesus is literally speaking to your soul, meeting you. Does that make you itch to want to hear more? Don't neglect this uniquely powerful means of grace, as Jesus himself is uniquely committed to communicating to you through his Spirit, through preachers who root themselves in Scripture and prayer, the power of the Spirit, and forgiveness in Christ. So a good sermon tells God's word, even Jesus' word, And that word ought to be a word of encouragement, as Paul was tasked to do. It certainly encouraged the people. They begged to hear more. It's not just Paul was speaking, but the Lord was speaking. What else do we see in Paul's sermon that's telling of a good sermon? Look at the way that Paul preached to the Jewish audience. He brought them into what God was doing among them by telling them a story. A story. He tells them a story that they all knew very, very well. This was not a foreign story to them. It's the story of Israel. He told them a story of Israel, starting with the Exodus from Egypt, moving through Israel's time in Canaan. He even tells them how long that took. All this took about 450 years. Verse 20, that's 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, probably 10 years in conquest, 450 years. Then he tells them about David. And that's where he takes a beeline to Jesus. Verse 23, of this man, David, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, namely Jesus. And if we're gonna get exactly into how Paul unpacks Jesus in the story soon. But right now, I want you to notice that Paul tells them this story that they knew very well. What, isn't that redundant to keep telling this same story over and over again? They knew the story. This was the heartbeat of Israel's identity and life and culture. And Paul goes through the story again. I was talking to Pastor Tom Trobriest down in Schenectady this week, and he reminded me that the gospel is a story. It's not an idea. And that's a really important point for us to remember. The gospel, brothers and sisters, it's a story. It's real. It's not an idea. It's a story, and it's a true story. It really happened. It's not some fancy idea that you can fiddle along with for your entertainment. It's not a theological or philosophical soundbite. It's a real, true story with real implications, with real Jesus ruling from heaven today, and good preaching takes pain to lay this before us as a story. And we should recognize that it's the story. It's not just the story of Israel that made its way to Christ, and it certainly is that, but it's so much more. The gospel is the story that makes the world go around with hope and with power and with grace. It's the story of a drug addict being completely powerless over his misery and then encountering the risen Lord for an actual transformation from the inside out. The gospel is the story of actual guilt that people experience lifted, and they experience freedom from guilt, and they can understand what forgiveness means regardless of what's happened to them in their life. The gospel involves actual freedom and joy and peace that comes from a clear conscience before God. I love how John ends his gospel. John ends with his gospel making this point. He says, now there are so many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, were all those stories to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And I think John was serious. I mean, hyperbole maybe to a point, but John had seen Jesus perform, by my estimation, thousands of miracles over the course of his 4 years of ministry, based on how the Bibles describe his public ministry. And do you know what each of those miracles are? As people would come up to Jesus, bump into him, and get healed from their disease. What are each of those miracles? They're a story of someone in their misery encountering Jesus and being transformed. The Bible, the gospel, it's a story, and stories change lives. Stories change lives. This isn't an idea. It's a story. We need stories. We do not need ideas. Stories communicate something real. Ideas are fun to bounce around in the philosophy classroom. Stories target the heart. They wound and humble a person in order to heal them. Think about Nathan. The Nathan the prophets, and how Nathan wounded and healed David when David sinned against Bathsheba. You probably remember how David stole a man's wife, slept with her, and killed the man. It's the darkest moment in David's life. Nathan, God's prophet, charged with bringing God's word to David, draws David in with a story of a rich man stealing a poor man's lamb. Perhaps you remember the story. And David's, as he's brought into the story with a righteous indignation, he says that the person who has done this, the rich person, deserves to die. Nathan, of course, jumps to the point, you are the man. And then he explains the serious consequences to David. But here's the point of the story. David did not get his own verdict. David says, the person who does this sort of thing should die. And as Nathan is explaining some of the consequences, David is humbled. He says, I have sinned. That's all he says. He's completely humbled to the dust. He recognizes that he is that rich man in that story. And what do you think he's about to experience? What is he about to expect? You said that person should die. God says that person should die. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. The very next verse, Nathan responds, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, I could just tell you the idea that God is merciful. But what does that story do to you? Stories draw people in. They cut them down. They build them up with God's unthinkable mercy and power. Mercy and power that we could not capture through just some idea. We need to see it. Proof is in the pudding, right? Proof is in the story. And brothers and sisters, you are in the story. We are in the story. As God, Christ, through his Spirit, is continuing to transform people's lives. And God knows it. He gave us his written word. Almost half of the word, the Bible, is written in narrative form, in story. God knows the power, the transformative power of story. And so did Paul. As he told this story of Israel, he brings them in. Our fathers were in Egypt. Our fathers, he continues to describe this situation as their story. And the problems that the people of Israel faced, the promises that they received, and now the Christ that has come, the end of the story, you're brought in. This is Jesus, he was real and personal to these Jews because they were part of the story and they knew it. So good sermons tell God's word, and good sermons tell God's word through story. Here's another one, and this one elaborates on what I've already said. Good sermons tell God's initiative in salvation. Look at how Paul tells this story. Verse 17, he says that the God of this people chose our fathers and made the people great in Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them. He was patient. You know, he could have destroyed them, you know, but he took initiative. He chose them. He made them great. He led them out of Egypt. He put up with them. Throughout all of Scripture, whenever a story is told, it's told in such a way that it is clear to everyone that God is a great storyteller, and he is the great orchestrator, the providential protagonist throughout all of history, making everything happen according to his glorious ways. Even Genesis 1, when God made the heavens and the earth, it's very clear that God wants us to know who is involved, who is in charge in the creation of the world. When you read Genesis 1, there's an interesting detail that I didn't really see until seminary, when my professor brought this up to me. He said, look at the pronouns and the subjects in Genesis 1. So when we tell a story, usually we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then we switch to the pronoun, and he spoke, let there be light, and there was light, and he saw that it was good. Is that how Genesis 1 talks? It's not. Look at Genesis 1 sometime, another time. But I'll just tell you right now. Only 5 times do we see the pronoun he. 5 times. 32 times in Genesis 1, we see God. God made it. God saw that it was good. God said, let there be light. God, God, God. Why? Because God takes initiative, and he wants us to know who's in charge, who's calling the shots, who's orchestrating everything for our good and for his glory. God. How did Jesus talk about divine initiative? I mean, through story. I can just tell you God is in charge, or I can show you in Genesis 1 that God created the world, and God did it. Stories communicate these things to us, folks. These things are all just building on top of each other as God is taking initiative in the story. And in Jesus does the same thing. He tells of God's initiative by telling the story of a shepherd and sheep. John 10, you remember? Very simple, short story, but so powerful. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. just as the Father knows me and I know my Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I take initiative and do that because I'm the good shepherd. And I have other sheep of this fold that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't that just draw you in? Wouldn't you like to be one of those sheep being cared for by a good shepherd who calls you with an irresistible voice of protection and comfort and joy, provision and salvation? If you receive Jesus, you are that sheep. A good sermon tells God's initiative. And by the way, that's for our encouragement. If the good shepherd story didn't move you with any sense of encouragement, I'm not sure what will. God's initiative is one of the most encouraging realities of the Christian faith that there is. If he is not taking initiative as our good shepherd, for example, or as our creator in Genesis 1, if he is not taking initiative to save us, then we'd be no different than any of the religions of this world, enslaved to yourself rather than enslaved to God, whose initiative purchased for you your redemption from this world to himself. He takes initiative. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, you will find rest for your souls, as we sang earlier this morning. When he says that, he's saying that this world demands that you perform for your own salvation, that you take initiative. You can take that yoke of slavery upon yourself and strive your whole life in fear and anxiety as you look at the problems of this world and you see how big they are, and then you're forced to look in at yourself and you say, I got to take initiative against that. What happens? You get full of fear. You get full of anxiety, failure, doubt. Or you can take Jesus' yoke. He's a master who takes the initiative. He works good works into you, as Philippians 2:12 tells us, as we are working out our salvation and he is working in us. He takes initiative. We receive him by faith. He protects us as the good shepherd. He takes initiative. And Paul is the way that he described the story of Israel. God brought them out. God did this. God made this promise, and God made good on his promise in Christ. Let's take a quote from the Prince of Preachers this morning to help this land on us. This morning, the Prince of Preachers. You know who I'm talking about? Charles Spurgeon. Good job. Charles Spurgeon. He was considered the Prince of Preachers in his day, and the title has stuck around. The last words that he spoke in his last sermon expressed his gratitude to God, who led him like a faithful captain for 40 years of ministry, taking charge and saving souls. It was not Spurgeon. Spurgeon very well knew that. Even this one of the most prized preachers, he knew that it was not the effectiveness of his ministry was in God's initiative. I'll read this last little snippet from his last sermon, and you'll see what I mean. Spurgeon says, "You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be very hard masters. But if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest into your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever upon his shoulders. If he bids us to carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yes, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. These 40 years and more have I served him. Blessed be his name, and I have had nothing but love for him." What would make a preacher say that after serving and preaching for 40 years? He had seen Jesus show up and take initiative. He had seen Jesus use him, equip him, strengthen him, encourage him. Spurgeon had 40 years of stories to tell about how Jesus takes initiative, and that's our hope. And we see it all over Scripture, and he's still doing it in all of our lives today if we would just trust in him and receive him and his grace. So good preaching tells God's word of encouragement. It tells God's story. It tells God's initiative. What else does Paul's sermon tell us about good preaching? Briefly, I'll just mention that it tells God's promises. Verse 23, "Of David's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Or verse 32, "And we bring you the good news of what God promised to our fathers. This he has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus." Now, what's the obvious assumption about talking about God's promises? I mean, I hope you're seeing these points about preaching slowly starting to build up upon each other. What's the assumption about talking about God's promises? God's promises assume everything we've talked about. They assume God's word as he speaks his promises. They assume God's story. These promises do not come out of nowhere. And they assume God's initiative. People who take initiative through making promises. They say, yep, I got this. Consider it done. Taking initiative. And then they do it. God wrote his story by making promises and then fulfilling them. God promised Jesus' arrival to Adam and Eve way back in the garden. He promised Jesus' arrival to Abraham, to Moses, to Israel, to David. In his sermon, Paul especially leans on that promise that God made to David, that one of King David's descendants would rule on the throne of Israel forever. And now we could get into some of the technicalities about that promise. Why does Paul appeal to Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Isaiah 55:3, Habakkuk 1:5? You see Paul just constantly referring to all these promises. We're not going to get into the technicalities of those things this morning. I'll just leave it at this. All of those promises that Paul quotes are reminders that God's initiative and God's promises get things done. They get things done because God makes good on his promises. God promised his people an eternal king who would save his people, and God did it. God always makes good on his promises. And brothers and sisters, he made a lot of promises. He's made a lot of promises. A good, wise man will be very, very slow to make promises, won't he? Because if you start making promise after promise after promise after promise after promise after promise, what happens? Suddenly you can't fulfill all of those promises because we are very finite creatures. But what about God? When you read through scriptures, you see promise after promise after promise after promise after promise after promise as God is making all these promises to his people. And he fulfills all of those promises in one foul sweep. He sends Jesus. So we see good preaching announces that all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And if we're reading the story, we will know that there's a lot of those promises. And of course, this leads us to our next mark of a good sermon. A good sermon certainly tells of God's promises, but especially his promise of forgiveness and freedom. Look at the defining moment in Paul's sermon in verse 38. If you want to look at verse 38, this is it. This is what all of his preaching, his storytelling has been building up to. Verse 38. Now, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything that you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Forgiveness and freedom. Promises. Wonderful blessings in Christ. I think it'd be appropriate to see the connection between the two. In Christ, you have forgiveness of sins and therefore freedom. Forgiveness leads to freedom. It opens up all kinds of freedoms in Christ. For these Jews, that especially meant freedom from the law of Moses, as Paul mentions in verse 39 there. They were free from the law of Moses. They were no longer responsible for attaining fellowship with God through their own religious ceremonies. God took the initiative. God fulfilled the law through Christ, and God forgave them. All that's left is forgiveness and freedom. And today, in Christ's forgiveness, we have freedom from guilt. We have freedom from God's wrath, freedom from the sting of the curse. Death cannot harm you, much less the wobbly economics and global situation that we're in. It cannot harm you. You are free from that because you have been purchased from this world and you have been brought into the kingdom of God. The freedom of Christ. I mean, I could go on about the freedoms that you have been, that are available to you in Christ. I mean, that is preaching. These are all the blessings that you have in Christ. Prayer, for example. When we are taught to pray, how did the Lord teach us to pray? Our Father. You have the freedom to go to God, not just as your Creator, but even as your Heavenly Father. You look through the Psalms, do you ever see God being prayed to as our Father? You don't. You see him as the covenant Lord, as the Creator. There's something unique that God did in Christ. In Christ, we have been adopted into God's heavenly family, and he cares for us as his Father. There's a freedom there to approach him as a child approaches the Father. I could go on and on. Immerse yourselves into Christ's forgiveness and fellowship and consider all the freedoms that that means for us. Now imagine hearing a sermon on all of this in one sermon. Imagine the words of Christ spoken to you through his Spirit. Imagine the story of Christ unfold from Genesis to Revelation, the initiative of Christ to be your good shepherd and your Savior, the promises of Christ and the forgiveness and freedom in Christ. If you heard all of that and really believed it to be so, would you beg to hear more? Would you be itching to hear more? Would it encourage you? Or to put it another way, good preaching tells God's word, God's story, God's initiative, God's promises, and God's forgiveness and freedom in Christ. I pray that this would ever grow upon our souls and change us from the inside out, folks. Now let me close this with one more brief observation. A good sermon separates the sheep from the goats. It separates the disciples from the rebels. Consider how the Jews rejected Paul. Consider how the Jews who rejected Paul are described in verse 47. They hated Paul's preaching. They rebuked him. And then Paul tells them, "You thrust the word of God aside," and here it is, "you even judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life." When someone rejects the word of God, they are literally judging for themselves that they are unworthy of eternity. But the sheep don't just hear and receive the word. They want more. Notice how the word inspired conversation. It inspired actual discipleship outside of the sermon's context. Verses 42 and 43, immediately after Paul was done preaching, we'd only hear that they begged to hear more, but that they followed Paul around asking questions and pursuing to grow. Good preaching, as we've described, gets people excited to live in the Word of God together throughout the whole week. His Word is our life, folks. We'll die as a church if we only tend to God's Word on Sunday mornings together. We need to do it all week, as it is our life. Let's tend to His Word together, beg for it, and find unending encouragement and strength from it, as it tells us of all these things that we've described. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your story, that your initiative, that your promises, that your forgiveness and that your freedom would be firmly implanted into our hearts as we go to your word every week, as we read it and as we hear it declared, as we pray over it, as we speak it to one another. Father, I pray that we would find deep encouragement, deep strength, deep conviction, and powerful transformation in our souls. Father, work these things into our hearts. Amen.